God, we cry out, holy, holy are you. You are so awesome, so good, so wonderful, and we look forward to the day that death will be no more. We thank you so much that you have the ultimate victory over sin and death, and God, we pray that every single day of our lives we can shout out your praise. We can cry out this beautiful hymn of heaven that you are victorious, that you have given everything for us so that we can have a relationship with you. Help us to glorify you in our thoughts and our actions, our words, everything we do, Lord. We want to give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've done. We thank you, Father, that we have this opportunity to come together and to worship you. We pray that we continue to worship you right now. As we open up your word, Lord, would you make it so clear to us? Show us, Lord, where we need to change, where we need to grow, where we need to better honor you. And it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with each of you today. Got an amen moment for you right now, okay? So I'll prep you. You can say amen after I say this, all right? Not yet. Life doesn't always go as expected. Amen. All right, there you go, all right? So I have the perfect illustration for you. It happened to me this week. I was walking into the church, and it was very icy. It was very icy out, and I walk in, and I'm taking the little penguin steps, you know, just making sure that I don't slip and fall and hurt myself, and get into the church, all is good, all is safe. I do some work, I'm in my office, and then I had to leave for a meeting, and I'm leaving, and again, penguin steps, you know, I'm getting there, and I'm realizing I probably shouldn't have parked quite as far away. I should have really just gotten real close to the door. But I'm doing the careful walk. I get in. All is good. And actually, this happened like 3 times. I was in and out of the church multiple times that day. And each time that I traversed the parking lot, I got more confident. My steps got bigger. And I realized where I had stepped before. I said, oh, that's an icy patch. Let me avoid that. Okay, I'm good, right? And then finally, I'm leaving the church again, all right? I'm walking out to my car, and I realize that I got this down. You know, this walking on ice thing, I am fine, all right? And I'm expecting not to fall. But then the thought crossed my mind. I said, if I do fall, I'm not going to be dramatic about it. I'm you know, trying to pump myself up. If I do fall, I'm not going to be dramatic. It's just going to be a quick little slip, and then I'm back up, and I'm doing what I need to do. Nobody's around. So I walk out there, and I'm walking the steps that I had already stepped about 5 or 6 times that day, right? And I hit this spot, and I slipped. And let me tell you, it's probably on the security system cameras somewhere. It was the most comical, dramatic fall I have ever taken in my life. Okay, I was carrying a coffee cup, and it went about 10 feet in the air. Okay, my feet probably went up to here. And I remember, as I'm falling, I was so annoyed with myself. I remember thinking, I told myself I wasn't going to be dramatic. It was so dramatic. I fell on my side, and it hurt. It still hurts right now. My whole left side of my body is still hurting. And as I'm laying there on the ground, I'm thinking, the very first thought I thought was, I hope Robin doesn't check the security system. Because I really don't want anybody to see that, right? It didn't go as expected because I had gone that path many times before. I had walked it, and I thought I knew where I was going to step. I thought that I was accomplishing this walking on ice, but it didn't go as I expected. I fell, and I hurt myself very, very badly. Ashley, the next couple days, kept saying, oh, are you okay? You know, I was milking it a little bit. It was fine. But the passage we're going to look at today is definitely a passage that defies all expectation. Jesus dramatically, in such incredible fashion, defies all expectation. He does something that boggles the mind of his disciples. He does something that even today, even though we're familiar with this passage, even though we've heard it many, many times, even though we already, as I'm sure that you are, you know what I'm about to say, even then, it still defies our expectations. It still doesn't make any sense whatsoever what Jesus is about to do, why and how he does it. So let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 13. And unlike me, Jesus definitely does not slip and fall. He definitely does not make a mess out of this, but it is dramatic. What Jesus is about to do here in John chapter 13 is probably one of the most dramatic things outside of the cross and resurrection here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 13 is a big milestone in the Gospel of John. In this book, John chapter 13 signals the beginning of the end. It signals Jesus' farewell discourse. What that means is in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, it's largely been about what Jesus has done, and there are some sprinkling of things that Jesus says mixed in. His disciples in the first 12 chapters are almost like background characters. Certainly, they play significant roles, and we hear about his disciples, and Jesus is often talking to his disciples, but it almost seems in the first 12 chapters that Jesus is the main character and the disciples are kind of just in the background. But from John 13 to really the end of the book of John, the disciples kind of step into the foreground because everything that Jesus says in this farewell discourse, and that's largely John 13 through 17, everything that Jesus says in this farewell discourse is to his disciples, is largely about his disciples. It's instructions for them as to what is about to happen. He is giving them the rah-rah speech before he goes to the cross. He is doing everything he can to prep them for his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so this farewell discourse, it's really important because it is this super intimate time that Jesus is spending with his disciples. And I would say, and Jesus would say, by extension, us as well. Because when he gets to his high priestly prayer, what he does is he says, I'm praying for these guys, these disciples, these men that have been with me for 3 years, but also all that would come after them. All that would believe in me because of their words. Folks, that's you and me. Jesus is really giving us as the church instructions. This beautiful farewell discourse, this beautiful love letter to us. And he begins in such a dramatic way that will defy all expectations. In John chapter 13, it says this, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come. We'll just stop right there. All throughout the Gospel of John, as well as the other Gospels as well, Jesus will say comments like, my hour has not yet come. In fact, at his very first miracle, turning the water into wine, his mother, Mary, says, Jesus, do something about it. And he goes, what do you want me to do? My hour has not yet come. And throughout the Gospels, he repeats this phrase, or it is just written there. The Gospel writers tell us his hour has not come. Last week, Josh was preaching, and he talked about how Jesus healed the little girl. And he said, hey, be quiet about this. Largely because he didn't want to bring extra attention to this little girl, but also because his hour had not yet come. This time where he is publicly presenting himself to go to the cross, walking literally and figuratively to the cross, to Jerusalem, to Golgotha, his hour has finally come. So when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Really a different way of saying he loved them to the end, and some of your translations might say this, really to the full extent. Jesus has loved his disciples as much as he can love them. He has loved them fully, to the very absolute full extent. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come
from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We read that, and we've heard that before. We read that, and some of you might think, Josh isn't going to get a basin out, is he? He's not going to wipe some, he's not going to wash somebody's feet here. We read that, and it seems so familiar to us, being in church life. We read that, and it's like, oh yeah, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Oh yeah, Jesus did this incredible thing. But at the time, it would have been so unthinkable what Jesus has done. Think about it in this way. The disciples and Jesus, they're walking through this dusty desert area, an arid climate, not like how we have right now with snow and slush. And they're walking with sandals, and their feet are getting dirty. And they go and they sit down at supper. But when they sit, it's not like how we would sit at supper. You don't have the chairs all laid out and you're just sitting normally. No, what they would do is the food would be on the ground. And what the disciples and Jesus, what they all do, oh, see, this is the wrong side. That's the side I fell on. But what they do is they would recline like this. They would hang out right here, and one guy would be eating right here, and then you know where the next guy would be? Kind of down there somewhere, close to my feet. Oh, okay. Why would they do that? Well, that was the culture. And here's the thing. In order to avoid the smelly, nasty feet, a servant, a slave, what they would do is when the guests came into the house, a servant would wash their feet. Now, here at this point, we read that Jesus is there with the disciples, so there might not have been a servant around. There might not have been a slave in that household. There might not have been somebody who could perform this, let's be real, disgusting but necessary, important act. If they had TV back then, that certainly would have been on Dirty Jobs, right? So Jesus and his disciples, they're there together, and nobody's feet are washed. And we might be thinking, okay, well, come on, Peter. You should have done this. Come on, John. You should have stepped up to the plate, and you should have washed your brother's feet. But that's not even the thing. So here's the crazy thing. Disciples. Jesus was a rabbi, right? He was a teacher. And he had disciples. And that was a common thing. In this time period in the ancient Near East, there would often be rabbis who would have disciples. And these disciples, they weren't just people that were nothing. They weren't just servants. They weren't just fellow people that hang off of the rabbi. No, they were in training. And if you think about it, for these last 3 years, that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. He has been training his disciples. These are the men that are going to grow up and be filled with the Holy Spirit and share the gospel, start the church. And so these disciples, they don't see it as their place to be a servant. And that's not this horrible slap in the face to them. That's just how the culture was. A disciple, it was largely considered beneath the role of a disciple to wash feet. It was largely considered by anybody in that culture that disciples, they didn't need to do that. That wasn't their role. That wasn't their job. Their job was to learn from the rabbi. Their job was to be trained in ministry, in the way of the Lord. That was not their role. And so the disciples sitting around the table with dirty, stinky, smelly feet right next to each other, it would have been odd. They would have noticed the feet that are not washed next to them. They would have known that, but they wouldn't have thought for a second that maybe I should get up and wash people's feet. They wouldn't have even considered that that would be something that they would be able to do because that was beneath them. So what Jesus does is he steps into the role of a servant. He does something that is even beneath that of his disciples. He does something that even his disciples would not even consider. It wasn't even close to their radar. He does something that he says, you know what? I'm going to go even lower than you guys. It's amazing. It completely, imagine reading this for the very first time. Imagine understanding that cultural context for the very first time, and you realize that Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, he does something for his students, his disciples, those that are learning from him. He does something that is even beneath them. But it doesn't stop there. Because keep your finger here in John chapter 13, but then go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 1 in a little bit. We're going to go back there, but for the sake of what we're talking about right now, let's look at verse 5. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was," talking about Jesus, "though Jesus was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to." Verse 7, "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We'll come back there in just a little bit, but now let's go to chapter 13 of John. What we just read is this section in Philippians. Theologians call it the hypostatic union, this way that Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God. But what Philippians is describing is the fact that Jesus, he is God, the second member of the Trinity, the triune God. He is in heaven. He's in perfect paradise. There are no smelly feet ever close to him. He's there and he is living and he is breathing and he's just awesome. In perfect paradise. And what does he do? He humbled himself. He set aside his godly attributes. He humbled himself in the form of a servant. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What we see in John chapter 13, these first five verses that we just read, what we see in John chapter 13 really is the physical example of what Philippians chapter 2 is talking about. We see Jesus humble himself and lower himself, stepping into the role of servant, washing the disciples' feet. Really, that's a beautiful word picture of what Jesus is doing in the incarnation. He is stepping down into dirty earth, living amongst us, taking on the form of a servant, just like us, but even worse than a servant, he decides to go to the cross. He faces death for us, and death on a cross, on a criminal's cross, something that is disgraceful, something that we would never, ever want, something that's reserved for the lowest of the low. Does that defy your expectation? It certainly does defy the expectation of all religions throughout world history. God should not take on the form of servants. God should not be so humble that he is in the dirt with his creation. If we would read the next book after Philippians, if we go to Colossians, we read that Jesus is preeminent. It says that nothing was created without him, apart from him, and that everything was created for him. And so you see that the Creator God, this Savior of the world, Jesus, he humbles himself so much that he washes his disciples' dirty feet. He does a job and he takes on a role that even his sinful, dirty disciples wouldn't even want. Even they would say, "That's below me. That's beneath me. That defies all expectations in my mind." But it doesn't stop there. Verse 6 says this, "He came to Simon Peter, who said, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" He gets it. He says, "This is all messed up. Jesus, you're a rabbi. You shouldn't be washing my feet. A servant should be washing my feet." Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash your feet, you shall have no share with me." And then Peter flips. He says, oh, I want to have share with you. I want to be connected to you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're my God. No, I take it all back. What does he say? Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus, give me a bath, is what he's saying, right? He goes from, no, that you shouldn't wash my feet. That's below you. That's beneath you. He flips and says, "Oh, well, if this means that I'm a part of you, then wash all of me." He doesn't understand. Jesus already said that. What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but later you will. And then verse 10, Jesus says to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. This is why he said, not all of you are clean." So what's happening there? Jesus is saying, this is not a salvation thing. This is not a thing where you need to get your feet washed, or you need to take a bath by me in order to be saved. Jesus is saying, you have faith in me. You're clean. That's what his clean comment is talking about. You're clean because you have your faith in me. This is not about salvation. This is about Christian works. This is about humility. This is about serving one another. This is where we go to Ephesians chapter 2 and we realize we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. But did you catch what Jesus says at the end there? He says, not all of you are clean. He does this incredible expectation-defying act. He gets dirty, washing disciples' feet, knowing full well that Judas was amongst them. Knowing full well that Judas would betray him. Can imagine that picture just for a second. Jesus is bending down. He takes up Judas's feet. He washes them, and then he wipes them clean. And he looks up, looks at Judas in the eye. And he did this incredible, crazy act. This humble act to a man that would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. What an awesome Savior we have. What an awesome, loving God that we have. Could you do that? Could you wash your disciples' feet? Could you wash the feet of a person who you knew full well was about to betray you, was about to literally stab you in the back? Could you do that? But it doesn't stop there, because you think, okay, well, Judas, he's not clean. Judas, he's destined to betray Jesus. What about the rest? Could you wash their feet? Could you wash the feet of Peter, who will deny you 3 times? Could you wash the feet of Peter, the one who would curse and say, no, I don't know him. I'm not a part of him. He seems to flip quite often, right? He goes from, "Jesus, don't wash my feet," to say, "Joe, Jesus, wash all of me. I want to be a part of you, so wash all of me," to a few chapters later, "Oh, I'm no part of him. I don't know him." Could you wash his feet? What about the rest? The Gospels tell us that the rest, they abandon him. They ran away. When times got tough, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, what did they do? They fled. Could you wash their feet? Could you wash the feet of your brothers and sisters, your family, your close friends? Could you wash their feet knowing full well that in such a short amount of time, they would leave you? They would abandon you in your worst time period ever. When you most needed their help, when you most needed the companionship and the love and the affection of your family, they would desert you. If you knew that full well, would you wash their feet? Maybe you would, but you wash it with steel wool, right? Jesus knows full well that his hour has come. He knows full well that he's walking to the cross. He knows full well that the time is short. And so why does he do this expectation-defying act. Why does he do this? Because he wants to teach his disciples. He wants to say, you know what? You need to serve one another. You need to love one another. And I'm doing this now. You don't understand it now. You'll understand it later. And later, the disciples, they'll put it together. They'll put all the pieces together. They'll say, Jesus knew. He knew he was going to go to the cross. Simon Peter, he's saying, he knew that I was going to deny him. The rest of the disciples are saying, he knew that we would desert him. And yet he still did this thing for us. That's how he's wanting us to act. Can you look at the faces of your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I know you're going to let me down, but I'm still going to serve you. I know that you're human. I know that you cannot be perfect. I know that you're not God. And I know that I'm going to be frustrated with you sometimes. But I'm still going to serve you. I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to care for you. I'm still going to be patient with you. I'm still going to put your needs ahead of my own needs. Verse 12, Jesus says, when he had finished washing their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 now. Jesus has just given us this example, and he's not specifically saying, oh, now as a sacrament, as a way of earning grace, you got to wash each other's feet. He's not saying that. He's saying, this is the example that I'm showing you. If I, Creator, Savior, Lord, God, if I can do these things that are so humbling, if I can do this thing that literally places me lower than you, if I can put my own status on the line, if I could put my own reputation on the line, if I could do these things where I am humbling myself for your sake, you can do the same for one another. And Paul, later on, he picks up on this exactly. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Can you do that? Can we do that? Because it's one thing to help somebody when it's convenient for you. It's one thing to love one somebody else or care for somebody else when you feel as though, you know, it's not going to be too much of a drain on you. It's one thing to care for somebody or wash somebody's feet when you know, I'm not going to get dirty. I got my gloves. I got a power washer. It's fine. No big deal. I won't get dirty. I won't get hurt. It's not inconveniencing. And using a power washer is kind of fun, actually. Yeah, I can do that. It's one thing to do that. It's another thing to say, I look at you and I consider your life, your worth, everything that you are, I consider you more significant than me. I say that you are more important than me. I say that your comfort and your care, your well-being, your physical, spiritual, mental well, I see that you are above me on the totem pole. And that's hard, folks, isn't it? Because if we are rating the most important things in our lives, most of us, all of us, would probably say something along the lines of, you know, family, friends, wife, spouse, kids, right? We probably put these things way, way up there. And then what would we do? Then we'd probably say us, if we were honest. And if we were really, really honest, we'd probably say us above everything else too, right? God's calling us something better. He's calling us to something different, something expectation-defying. But then he says this, verse 4, let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others, having this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? The way we read this passage is not that we read it and we say, oh, I need to, Jesus was humble, and then therefore he was exalted. So I need to be humble, and therefore I'll be exalted, right? That's not how we read this. We read this and we say, Jesus was humble, I need to be humble. If my Lord, my Savior, my God, the one who will rule and reign, the one who every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that one, if he could humble himself, and if he could love and serve others, I have no choice but to follow in the footsteps of my Savior. I have no choice but to live my life putting others before myself. God has called us to love one another. He's called us to serve one another. He's called us to consider each other more significant than ourselves. That's hard. That's really hard. And here's the really cool thing. God knows that that's hard. Because if we get to John chapter 3, you don't have to turn back there. I'll just read it right here. Verse 20 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one I sent. Who's the one he's sending? The Holy Spirit. It is really significant that Jesus goes from talking about how you need to serve one another, you need to follow my example, you need to do this thing that I am doing. He goes from that to then transitioning and talking about the Holy Spirit coming. Folks, we cannot do this on our own. We will fail. We will fumble. And our natural inclination, our default setting will take over. And instead of considering each other more important and more significant than ourselves, you know what we'll do? We'll consider ourselves more significant than everyone else. That's what we would do in our flesh. But God calls us not to live in our flesh, but to live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us, to move us into greater dependence and obedience to our God. You can consider others more significant than yourselves if you allow the Holy Spirit to guide you, to direct you. If you trust in God and you lean on Him and you say, Lord, I need you. I can't do this on my own. Can we love one another? Can we serve one another? Can we encourage each other? Can we wash each other's feet, metaphorically speaking? Are we going to be willing to serve? Are we going to be willing to look at each other and say, you're human, so am I. I'm probably going to let you down. You're probably going to let me down. But I'm still going to give my all for you. Because you're my brother, you're my sister, and Christ has called me to do this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us. God, I pray that you would embolden us and encourage us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to do the things that you've called us to do. Father, would you help us to love one another, to serve one another, to be willing to humble ourselves and consider each other more significant than who we are. Lord, let us follow your example. Let us love and serve each other well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.